Our second reading is from Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 4. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who will walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, I was meeting regularly with a Christian friend who was struggling with addiction and his faith in Christ. And my friend, he believed the gospel basics that we've talked about the past 2 weeks as we've been looking at Romans. We've talked about it the past 2 weeks, and this friend of mine, he knew he was a sinner. He really did. And he believed Jesus died for him. He believed Jesus made him right with God, and that it was by grace he was saved. He kind of got all of that basic gospel belief. But because he continued to struggle with addiction and selfishness and sinful desires, he had severe doubts. And he wondered aloud to me, am I even a Christian? Similarly, when I was a younger guy, my early teenage years, trying to follow Christ, I was really worried that Jesus was going to come back or I was going to die right in the middle of sinning. And I was pretty sure that because I was wrestling with habitual sinfulness or kind of that inward thoughts of sin, I kind of thought that I was going to lose out on my salvation. I had days where I felt better. You know, those days where I didn't break any of the major commandments. I didn't steal anything, lie. I was fairly good to my parents. And on those days, I kind of felt like, okay, things are good. And I'm pretty confident Jesus will let me in. But then there would be those days when I would fall back into a habitual sin, especially one that I had recently confessed and promised to God in one of those pledges that I'd never do it again. And when I fell in that, I was afraid. I was afraid that if Jesus came back at that moment, he was pretty sure to close the door on me. I remember wondering in my guilt and fear, will I ever stop sinning? In Romans 7, Paul provides the answer for both my guilty adolescent self and my friend who is in doubt and addiction. Am I even a Christian? Will I ever stop sinning? Romans 7 answers, in this life, you will always be a sinner. But it also says that if your faith is in Christ, you are a Christian. Because of Christ, your future is eternal life. And so the reality is that if your faith is in Christ, sin is no longer your real master. However, your present life is a sinful and fallen nature, and you can't escape it any more than you can escape your skin and bones by trying to run away. So long as you are here, you will be both sinful and saved if your faith is in Christ. And so according to Romans 7, the Christian life is marked by an already but not yet tension. It is a struggle. And Romans 7 makes it clear that it is not sinlessness that marks the true believer, but it is rather new and transformed desires. The believer delights in God and wants more of Him. The believer hates sin and wants to not sin and is frustrated because he keeps falling in sin. Gospel believers, according to Romans 7, will struggle. And the struggle is marked by desiring God and wrestling with sin. This struggle is indicative of authentic gospel faith. I think it would probably be too far if I said, if you are not struggling, you are not a Christian. But if you are not struggling, you may not be. Because if Romans 7 is true, then that struggle against sin, the wrestling with myself and my inability to follow after the God I long for and desire, should mark us, not necessarily constantly, but it's kind of always there. And this is very different than a couple of other views of what to do with sin as a believer. You see, one view is that the Christian life should eventually be marked by perfection, by a holiness which does away with all immorality. Kind of undergirding this is the idea that once you become a Christian, you've kind of got to prove it. Behind it is a little bit of truth, and it's the truth that faith without works is dead. And that is true, that authentic faith has evidence that it is authentic. But when avoidance of sin is the measure of our Christianity, then it's actually the road of religion we are on, and not the gospel. I mean, think about it. In religion, you've got to be more and more morally perfect. There's never certainty that God loves and accepts you. Instead, there's guilt and fear and constant comparison. We're left either doubting, have I done enough? Did I sin too much yesterday? Or self-justifying, at least I'm better than most people. But if Romans 7 is true, then Christianity is not marked by perfectionism. Nor is the opposite true. Christianity should not be marked by antinomianism. That's this idea that basically means lawlessness. It's the idea that, you know, if you're saved by grace, you can do whatever you want, right? And that's a question I've heard people ask. So Christianity is you're saved by the grace of God. So what can I do? But of course, Romans 7 says, well, what do you want to do? Because gospel faith transforms our heart's desires. It changes what we want from serving self to delighting in God. And if delighting in God is the desire of your heart, then do whatever you want. What you truly want, what you most deeply desire, will indicate the authenticity of your faith in Christ. Asking instead, what can I get away with? Or using grace and forgiveness as an excuse to kind of live apart from God is actually the mark of fake faith. True gospel faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is marked by Paul's description of the struggle in Romans 7. Let me read some of these verses for you. Romans 7, 15, Paul goes on this description that is kind of cumbersome, but it's very realistic. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Skipping down to verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate to do, I do. This is the description of the gospel struggle. Failing and falling short of doing what it is you most desire to do when what you most desire to do is to delight in and serve and follow after God. In Romans 7, Paul's life is marked by this struggle. He delights in God, but he battles against sin. He constantly fails, but by the end, he is deeply hopeful and assured. And I see, as I was kind of piecing through this chapter, that Paul's struggle is marked by four attributes. If you're walking in this same gospel struggle, these four things will also be present. The first is that simple idea of desiring God more than anything else. You see this in verse 18 when he says, I desire to do what is right. In several places he says, I want to do what is right. In verse 22 he says, in my inmost being, in my inner self, I delight in the law of God. His deepest desire is for God and for what is right. That can only happen when your will is transformed by Christ. Only a gospel-transformed will is going to desire God more than it desires myself. The second thing that marks the gospel struggle is acknowledging our sinfulness. In verse 18, which we can put up there, in verse 18, we read that nothing good dwells within me. Paul says, nothing good dwells within me. And in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? He talks throughout this whole time, what I want to do, I don't do, what I hate to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. He's acknowledging the depth of his sinfulness. And only a gospel-transformed heart will humbly acknowledge our sinfulness. Every other heart is going to make excuses or try to justify. In verse 15, we see the third aspect of Paul's struggle. He hates sin. I do the very thing I hate. And in verse 21, he calls it evil. Evil lies close at hand. Because sin is living apart from God and against God, and Paul's desire is for God, he hates sin and calls it evil. Paul is saying that only a gospel-transformed mind hates sin because it is against God. And the fourth thing that I see in Paul's struggle in Romans 7 is that he is not despairing or depressed or giving up. By the end, he is very hopeful. His hope is in Christ. Paul's frustration boils up in that climactic cry when he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? And the very next sentence is the answer. Thanks be to God, for Jesus Christ has already rescued me. That's the implication. And he goes on to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even as he is wrestling and struggling and falling short again and again, he says, but thanks be to God, there is no condemnation. Jesus has rescued me. Paul struggles, but he is supremely hopeful and assured. This whole passage, and especially verse 24 and 25, is a great picture of the gospel. The gospel is basically this: you are more wretched and sinful than you realize. But you are more rescued and secure in Christ Jesus than you dare to imagine. When I read through this passage, I also wondered if there's a difference between what Paul is talking about in his struggle and basically that guilty conscience that we're all familiar with. And I wondered, how is it different? How is guilt different than what Paul is talking about here? And here's kind of what I came up with, is a guilty person knows he did something wrong, but he primarily wants to remove the discomfort of the guilt, right? He wishes he didn't feel guilty. Or that maybe what he's doing wasn't called sin, so he could do it. Whereas Paul in Romans 7 wants to remove not the guilt, but the sin. And he desperately wishes he didn't even have sinful desires. He's not thinking, I wish I could get away with this. He wants to be done with sin itself. A guilty person is concerned with the consequences of sin, how it's affecting his life. Paul, in Romans 7, is concerned with the sin itself, how his sin is affecting his relationship with God. A guilty person primarily deals with the externals. If you catch a guilty person, they will admit sin in order to avoid consequences and judgment. But the problem for the guilty person still remains not the sin, but the effects of the sin. In Romans 7, Paul's take is to acknowledge the depth of his sin, his inability to even choose for God. He's not defensive. He puts up no defense. He's simply frustrated and angry with his sin itself. And this is fundamentally the difference between religion and the gospel, as we've talked about here. Religion says you've got to be better, you need to stop sinning, and if you fail, you should feel guilty because you are going to come under God's judgment. And you should probably also be afraid if you fail, because you risk God's ultimate condemnation. But the gospel believer says, of course you're going to sin. He's willing to admit his sin because there's no way to be a better person before a perfectly righteous God. And because you know you're going to continue to fall in sin, the gospel says you should be frustrated with your sin and angry that sin is sin and evil, but you should also be fully assured because Jesus has fully rescued you. In religion, you can never be certain of the outcome. So you have a need to justify your actions, to hide your sin, and try to prove that you're not as bad as others. But in the gospel, because you are certain and assured that there is no more condemnation, you are free to admit all your sin. And you can be humble enough to acknowledge there's probably more you don't even know you're not admitting. So the question is, which one marks you? Religion or the gospel? And to answer that, you would answer the question, what are you more concerned about? The gospel believer who struggles with his sinfulness and hates sin is most concerned with God. The religious person who struggles with guilt and is concerned about the consequences for his sin and is worried about judgment is most concerned with himself. When we go down the road of religion, I've found that we end up becoming proud and self-righteous. That is, if we're doing well. But when we're doing poorly, we start to be fearful and despairing. And I find that my life falls back into kind of a religious performance mentality. And instead of recognizing that in the gospel, I have full assurance, and therefore I don't need to hide anything, and therefore I can be humble and admitting everything. The gospel instead says, because Jesus has rescued me, I can admit all my sin. I'm not trying to prove my goodness on my own. The struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7, I think is actually one of the clearest indications of saving faith in Jesus Christ. You say to somebody, what must you do to be a Christian? And the answer would be something like, well, believe in Jesus, right? Believe Jesus died for your sins, something like that. But what did Jesus say about that? He said, even the demons believe that. Even Satan recognizes Jesus is God. Satan knows Jesus died for sins. But Satan does not have a deep desire for God. And he does not wrestle against sin. Fake belief, false belief, is not willing to admit sinfulness and hate sin. Romans 7, that struggle, is actually the mark of authentic, transformed faith. And so my friend that I had my conversations with, eventually it kind of hit me that Romans 7 was the answer to his struggle. I said to him, let's go back to the gospel basics. Do you believe that you are a sinner? And he said, yes, of course I do. That's my problem. And I said, well, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin, that you're forgiven by him? Well, yes, I do. And then I said, let's read Romans 7. Paul says, what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate to do, I end up doing. Does that sound like you? He said, yeah, that sounds like me. I said, then you are a Christian. Your desires have been changed. What you need is Romans 8:1. You need the hope of the gospel, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why I find myself coming back to Romans 7 and into 8 more than almost any passage in Scripture. Because I recognize that this struggle is the description of my life. And as I wrestle and struggle with it, I fall again at that ending point and say, who's going to rescue me from this body of sin? Thank you, Jesus, that you have done so, that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think Romans 7 is not only an indication that you actually have transformed faith in Jesus Christ. I also think that Romans 7 picture is the way to spiritual maturity. You know, we often think about the spiritually mature, the spiritual giants, as people who probably spend hours a day in prayer, have memorized the entire Bible, and are going around saving millions of people in all sorts of ways. That may be true. That may be true. But what I have found is what marks the spiritually mature people that I've come across is actually humility and hope. The spiritually mature are more humble than almost anybody you run across because they acknowledge the depth of their sin. There's no reason for them to compare themselves to others because they recognize that the gospel is true, that they are more sinful than they've even begun to understand. Because they're recognizing that sin is not just stopping immorality, and most spiritual giants have stopped murdering people, but they go a step further. They don't want to hate or hold on to bitterness. Not only that, they want to actively love. They want to make sure that people are not their idols, but God is their only source of delight and hope. They recognize that deep down in, they are filled with a hunger to serve themselves, and they can't let that go. And so whether they are standing next to a murderer or somebody who's holding deep bitterness, they see themselves on par with them, equally sinners in need of a Savior. The spiritually mature are incredibly humble, but they are not despairing. They're also incredibly hopeful. Their confidence is in Jesus Christ crucified. They don't think, I've got to look better in order to have God love me more. As Jerry Bridges once said, in Christ, you are as holy and righteous today as you ever will be in heaven. That's God's view of you. And those who are spiritually mature grasp that gospel truth, that in Christ they have it all. They are as sure and certain in eternity as they ever will be. Humility and hopefulness. That's not only the place to come to if you are struggling and doubting and fearful. It's the place to go to say, do I have faith in Christ really? And it's the place to go to again and again to grow. It's the ground to be rooted in. It's the water to nourish your plant. The humility and hopefulness that comes with the struggle, desiring God and wrestling sin. And if Paul is right, we're going to do it for the rest of our lives. Until that day when he comes again. And we can finally rest. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would know your Son, Jesus Christ, in such a way that we would acknowledge and hate our sin, that we would delight in and desire you, and that we would walk in humility and assurance, humility and hope, trusting in your grace to lead us home. Amen.